Well, good morning. It's a blessing to be with you all. Everybody hear me all right? I was very graciously invited by your pastor, Pastor Rob, to come and share something that God had placed upon my heart this weekend. As you're going through the book of Mark, I know, Pastor Rob said, hey, you know what? I'm going to be out of town, so if there's something that the Lord has placed upon your heart that we can maybe take a pause from the book of Mark and just focus on and take a look at, you know, would love to hear that. And so, sure enough, God was working on the other end, on my heart, and I do believe I have a word of encouragement for every person here. If you're here today and you don't have a Bible, if you just maybe slip up your hand, we'd be sure to get one of those to you. Trust me, the next few minutes are going to be a whole lot more enjoyable if you have a Bible to follow along. So, Here's my goal for this morning, is to do justice to one of the most fantastic truths and one of the most fantastic realities in God's economy, is to do justice to that. And we're going to see what that is. We're going to land on what that truth is towards the end, but I just want to whet your appetite that this morning we're going to be looking at something that is so incredible. Something that only God could lay claim and ownership to, that has application to each of our lives. So I want to also plant a seed on the front side of this message, and we'll be in Acts chapter 7 once again. But I want to plant a seed and ask you all a question. And this is one of those questions that doesn't even really need to be asked. It's an assumed reality in each of our lives, and that is this, is have you ever experienced a setback in your life? Have you ever been blindsided or backstabbed? Or have you ever just gone through life expecting it to go a certain way? Expecting things to be green light, green light, green light, and then all of a sudden you hit a snag or a snare, a setback. You know, we've all been there. We've all experienced that. And I'd venture to say that for all of us in this room, there's not a person in the room who doesn't still have something like that in their life, some sort of an obstacle, something that you wish wasn't there, a chapter that you could just tear out of your life story. But we have all, the truth is, we have all encountered a setback in one form or another in our lives, whether it's relational, whether it's health, whether it's financial. Has anyone ever had a financial setback where you were planning on something and it was all good to go, and then circumstances beyond your control hit, and you just found yourself blindsided? Well, I know in my life, I have a setback that has lasted close to 10 years, and I'm still there. I still haven't seen the resolution to it. But my hope and prayer is that this morning for all of us, as we ask the big question, why do we have to go through this? Why can't life just go along swimmingly without any interruption to our plans? Why the setbacks? Why the blindside and the stumblings in life? My hope and prayer is that after we take a look at what God's Word would have to say to us this morning, that we'll have an answer, a firm answer to that question, and that we will be encouraged as we leave this place, not only in life's circumstances where we're at, but encouraged in our God. So we want to look at Acts chapter 7 to see this unfold for us. But what I want you to know before we dive right into Acts chapter 7, and we'll be in verse 20 as we begin, is Acts chapter 7 is really a story. It's an elongated story, and it's come to be known, this chapter, as Stephen's sermon, because it's told by a man named Stephen, who was one of the original deacons of the early church. He was a man that was chosen to kind of be that next layer of support under the apostles, to kind of take care of the things that needed taking care of in the early church. And so Stephen was a deacon at first, but then as it turned out, Stephen had quite a spiritual skill set. Stephen was very gifted as a communicator, and Stephen was a very strong proponent for the gospel. And Stephen, in his spare time, he would go out and he would debate with the Jewish rulers of the day who were against the church and against the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Stephen would contend with them publicly, showing from the Old Testament that Jesus was in fact the promised Messiah that they had been waiting for. And because he was filled with the Holy Spirit, and we see all this in context in the previous chapter, in Acts chapter 6, we see that Stephen was filled with the Holy Spirit, and he took them all to school. Like, in these public forums and public debates, you know, it'd be like a seesaw. That's what they were used to back in that day. You know, one man's intellect pitted against another person's intellect. Stephen came on the scene with the gospel of Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit, and it was like batting practice. He embarrassed them. So much so that they said, we can't let this guy continue. We got to get rid of him. So they seized him, they arrested him, and they accused him in front of a hung jury, if you will. They accused him of two things, and this is important to know before we dive in. They accused Stephen of two things. Number one, that he wanted to destroy the temple, which was their center of worship. And number two, they accused him of wanting to destroy the law of Moses, which was their code of beliefs and their belief system. So for the Jewish person in that point in time, this guy wants to get rid of the temple and the law of Moses, what they were basically saying, bottom line, is this man is opposing God. This man is looking to undo everything that God has done up to this point in time in our history. He's trying to trash our national identity, our religious identity, our civil system of righteousness. And so this is the accusation they're sticking on Stephen as we get to Acts chapter 7, that he's trying to oppose God. All right? With me so far? So Stephen responds. They give him the chance to respond to these accusations. So Stephen responds, and he responds by telling them a story, the story of their history. And the history basically shows that God cannot be overcome or opposed. He takes them all the way back to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. And he shows them from their own history that no matter what the odds were against God's people, because God was in the background working all things out providentially, no one can oppose God. It doesn't matter that Abraham is close to being dead and has no son. God would work a way. It doesn't matter that Joseph was left for dead by his brothers and sold into slavery. God would work a way to prosper his people. So Stephen is showing them God can't be opposed, but his plan always prevails, right? So know that. Stephen is saying God's plan always prevails. And we're going to see a pattern of this throughout their history. So Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, and if you're a good Jewish boy or girl, you know that the next biggie on the landscape, the next big figure is who? Moses. And so when we get to verse 20 in Stephen's sermon, he comes now to Moses, Moses' life. And we're going to look at Moses' life now in the next few verses. And we're going to see that Moses' life here breaks down really into three different acts. And the first act is this, is verses 20 through 22, if you're taking notes. Moses' life had a great start. So watch what Stephen says here, verse 20. At this time, Moses was born and was well-pleasing to God, and he was brought up in his father's house for 3 months. So stop right there and remember that the point of this message, the whole theme that's woven throughout what we're going to look at in Moses' life is that God always prevails. And now he's going to bring Moses into this story. He's going to bring Moses into this current of God's will always prevailing. And he's going to use Moses to prove this point. Verse 21, but when he was set out, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and brought him up as her own son. So, you know, there is in the book of Exodus, the amplified version of Moses' life. We have a fuller version of what happened with Moses. And so we know from Exodus that it was at this point in time that the Pharaoh over Egypt saw the Hebrew people as a threat, and Moses was one of those Hebrew children. And so the Pharaoh's plan was to exterminate Israel. every Hebrew child, or every Hebrew male child, and so Moses was at risk. He was his head was on the chopping block the moment he was born, but you also know from Exodus that God providentially saves him. God's purpose prevails in his life because, you know, his family makes a little basket for him, places him inside the basket, and they set him out on the river, and as only God can, who sees the basket and is but Pharaoh's own daughter, right? And she has her, oh, he's so cute, my heart's moved, and she's moved for him, so she takes him and takes ownership of Moses as a child. I mean, I'm not getting political or anything here, but this would almost be like if Ivanka was driving by, you know, and sees, you know, a child on the street without any care, you know, and takes that child in. And so Moses goes from a place of being exterminated and killed to being in the royal court, where he is not only saved from death as an infant, but he will also then be nurtured and receive the best resources that the world had to offer at that point in time. And, you know, just a little footnote, isn't it amazing to see, and isn't it encouraging to know that God, when God is determined to do something for his people, he can use anything and anyone. He can even use the Pharaoh's daughter to get the job done. You know, the very person who would want that child dead, his own daughter, would be used as the instrument of salvation. God can use anyone for any purpose if he wills. Verse 22, and Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and deeds. So understand the tremendous advantages that Moses had as a child, being brought up in the royal court as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Unlimited resources, ideal environment. You know, at this point in time in history, Egypt was the world power. And so it was really the best of the best this life could offer. And Moses made the most of it, because we see here in verse 22, he's got three things going on. He's got the trifecta. It says that he's educated. It said that he was learned in all the wisdom of Egypt. So Moses, it was like, you know, PhDs from Harvard, Yale, Vanderbilt, you name it. He was the beneficiary of all the knowledge. He was educated. Secondly, he was eloquent. It said that he was mighty in words. So he was like Winston Churchill and Tony Robbins, you know, and whoever else speaks to you. Rob Taylor, you know, whoever. You know, he was eloquent. He was mighty in words. He could persuade people. He was naturally gifted in that respect. And then thirdly, he was energetic, because it says he was mighty in deeds. And that word for deed there, it's actually the Greek word ergon, that means energy. So Moses was someone who got things done. He was accomplished. He had a long resume, a long history of success. He was what we might call the total package, the perfect candidate. You know, if you were to lay odds on somebody rising to the top, it would probably be Moses. He's got it all. He's got the pedigree. He's got the gifting. And he's someone who could probably get whatever he wants in life. But something happens. Look at Act 2 of his life in verses 23 through 29. And this is what I would call, if we saw him have a great start, now we see that he has a step back. Look at verse 23. Now, when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. So Moses, as he's 40 years old, his heart is moved by God to visit his people. His heart is moved and turned towards the Hebrew people that were being subjected as slaves by the Egyptians at this point in time and being oppressed. Now, what's interesting is this, is we don't really see a connection between Moses and God directly. Like, it's really sort of, we don't know. There's like a big blank when it comes to God and Moses. We don't see a back and forth abiding personal relationship between the two. But we do see that God taps this guy's heart and moves it and turns it towards his people. It's as if God nudges Moses in such a way that he plants this seed to say, hey, you know, there's more meaning to life. There's more to your life than what you're enjoying in the royal court of the Pharaoh. There's a destiny that's planned for you. And in Hebrews 11:25, we get a little sidebar on it. It says that Moses at this point in his life, he chose to suffer with the Hebrews, with his people, than to indulge in the sins of Egypt. There's something happening inside of him. His conscience is being stirred. There's a burden that's being placed on his life, on his heart. And maybe you know what that's like. Have any of you just ever had a burden that God has placed on you, that there's a cause and it's coming from the outside? God is just placing a cause on your heart. You know, in many ways, God will use a burden like that to lead you into a relationship with him. A burden will very often lead us into a relationship with him, leads us to God. Now, this is what's happening with Moses. God has placed this cause in his heart for his people. And now remember, at this point, Moses is a somebody, right? He's the total package. And now he has a cause. He has a mission. Look at verse 24. And seeing one of them, that is one of the Hebrews, one of his people, suffer wrong, he defended and avenged him who was oppressed and struck down the Egyptian. So Moses defends a Hebrew man, and he kills an Egyptian to do so. Now, this is a real moment of truth for the man. This is a moment of truth for Moses. He's crossing over from one side to the other. He's planting his flag in the ground. This is a turning point in his life. It's like when LeBron goes on national television and says, I'm taking my talents to South Beach. He is making a statement. You know, if you've ever worn, you know, another team's jersey or your team's jersey in an opponent's arena or stadium, that's a statement, right? Like you're saying, this is who I am. And that's what Moses is doing here. He's crossing over for the sake of his people because he kills an Egyptian to do so. And he senses he has a purpose in this. He has a destiny, and it's to be a rescuer of the Hebrews. But there's something off. There's something not right inside. Watch what happens, verse 25. For he supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand, but they did not understand. So Moses assumes that his people are going to be grateful, that his people are going to understand that he's the chosen one, right? And now don't miss this detail. There's the emphasis on his hand, Moses' hand. You see, I believe at this point Moses is a bit blinded by his own light. He knows and he understands the big deal that he is. So of course God's going to use me. Of course this will happen. Of course I'll be able to get it done. You see, Moses makes the mistake of seeing himself as the answer, right? 40 years of building this portfolio that's based on Egypt's values and credentials and Egypt's way of doing life. And guess what? The Hebrews don't see him the same way he sees himself. They don't get it. And Moses is going to learn that the hard way. Verse 26, and the next day he appeared to two of them as they were fighting and tried to reconcile them, saying, men, you're brethren. Why do you wrong one another? But he who did his neighbor wrong pushed him away, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you did the Egyptian yesterday? So now imagine Moses' face. Imagine all the blood draining out, because the reality is this, is that Moses had put all of his eggs in this one basket. He chose sides, and he chose a side that didn't want him to be their deliverer or their rescuer. They don't accept him at this point, but they reject him. Now, remember, keep in mind, from a worldly standpoint, Moses is the right man, right? I mean, you can't really get any better than this. He's got the right pedigree. He's got the right resources. Probably has a lot of great connections. He's gifted. He's an eloquent speaker. He gets things done. He gets results. So he seems like the right man. And this is really the right cause, right? I mean, God's people. This is not a bad thing. This is a very worthy pursuit. And you would think as these two things come together, the right man, the right cause, you'd think as they come together, it would just be a no-brainer that God's blessing would be all over it. But it wasn't the right time. That third part of the equation was missing. It wasn't the right time, because if this happened now, if this all came together now at this point in time, guess who would get all the glory? Moses. It would not be perceived or go down in history as a miraculous work of God, but it would be the result of man's best efforts. So it's not the right timing. Verse 29, "And then at this saying, Moses fled and became a dweller in the land of Midian, where he had two sons." So Moses has the proverbial rug yanked out from underneath him, and he runs, and he flees, and he goes to Midian. Now, to go from Egypt to Midian, you got to understand a few things. Exodus tells us that there was a fear factor involved here, because the Pharaoh heard about Moses killing the Egyptian, and the Pharaoh was determined to kill Moses at this point in time. So Moses gets up and gets out of Dodge, right? He leaves Egypt, he goes to Midian. Now, going from Egypt to Midian isn't like who here has moved from another state or another city? Okay. I should have asked who is from here, right? So many of us have picked up from one location and moved up here for various reasons, and probably somewhat of a, equal sort of lateral type of move. I came up here from Fort Lauderdale. I know people that come here from New York, from Michigan, from California. Going from Egypt to Midian is not like that. What this was, and it was probably about, some suggest, a three-day sprint to go from where Moses was in Egypt to Midian, to the wilderness of Midian. It was more than just a geographical escape, but I want you to understand that socially, Moses goes from the epicenter of civilization, right? This is where this was the heartbeat of the world in Egypt, where he was. And he goes from where all the action and all the buzz and all the society is to a lifeless land. He goes to the wilderness of Midian, to a desert, really. So it's a total upheaval in every way. He goes from everything to essentially nothing. He is in Nowheresville, and he's the mayor of Nowheresville now. So to go from the royal court to Midian, of all places, I think we would all agree, if we were watching Moses' life play out, this is what you call a step backward, right? I mean, that's how I see it. I don't see that as a promotion in life, right? To go from the royal court in Egypt to go to Midian, that's a step backwards. Especially, remember, Moses felt like he had a purpose in life. God nudged, God stirred his heart. God planted a seed in him. He put a mission inside the man. But now the man is in Midian. And it seems as though his whole purpose and mission in life is as far away as you could possibly get. And this is where I want to recall that question I asked you on the front side. Who can relate to this sort of a situation? Who can relate to going from the penthouse to the outhouse, as Moses just did? Who can say, you know what, my Midian is, and fill in the blank? You know, is it the pursuit or the sense of God wanted you to do this with your life? And maybe you took steps forward in faith to pursue that, and now you find yourself somewhere altogether different, in the opposite direction? Does anyone here feel like they're in the wilderness? Do you know what it's like to be in a desert like that? Well, Moses does. Moses does. But fortunately, his story doesn't end there, right? I said we're going to look at his life in how many acts? Three acts. We've only seen two. There's a third act in his life, and I would encourage you that there's a third act in all of our lives as well. If we sense that we're with him on the backside of the wilderness, far removed from what God wants to do with our lives, there is yet a third act in store. It's verses 30 through 36, and I call it a step forward. Look at verse 30. And when he was 40, or when 40 years had passed, so 40 years, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire in a bush in the wilderness of Mount Sinai. So God does the unexpected, right? God does something that only God would do. You know, this would not come from the pen of any man. God does the unexpected. He calls Moses. He appears to Moses. Now, I want you to see two details there. There's two details in verse 30 that we cannot miss. The first is the timing. When did God come to him? After how many years? 40 years. You know, if I were writing this story, I would be thinking, you know what? We don't need to wait 40 years to get Moses, in the pipeline of where we want to use his life. You know, he's losing valuable time. You know, these years are perishable. Once they're gone. So, you know, we don't need to wait 40 years, maybe 20, maybe 10. God waits 40 years. Do you think that there's a deliberate purpose in 40? I mean, what other 40 have we seen in his life up to this point? He had 40 years to build up his life in Egypt, and it's 40 years that God deconstructs Moses in the desert. 40 years of whittling down all that had been built up from a place of pride. God wants to remove that Egypt from his heart. And the Lord knows how long it takes. And it took 40 years to undo what Egypt had done inside of him. The pride, the self-sufficiency, the sense of title and entitlement in his life. 40 years. But notice also the place. The second thing, it says that he came to him in the wilderness. Now, why the wilderness? Why does God appear to Moses when he's in the wilderness? And, you know, I submit to you that, the wilderness is a place where, you know, things die, right? By very nature. Things die in the wilderness. And many times, it takes a wilderness in our lives for the things inside of us to die that need to. Flesh, the sense of self, that part of us that's in resistance and rebellion to God, that part of us that doesn't want to believe that apart from me, Jesus says, you can do nothing. It takes a wilderness for those things inside of us to die. And that's where God speaks to Moses. Wilderness is also a place where you don't have resources around you. You're alone, right? I mean, I've watched enough Discovery Channel to know, you know, what's the first thing you got to do? You got to work to provide for yourself. It's a survival situation. And so God will often put us in a wilderness because it's there that he is all we really have, right? And you know the saying, you'll never know that God is all you need until God is all you have. And the last time I checked, that environment is not the royal courts of Egypt. But you only know God is all you need when he's all you have. And that, my friends, is the wilderness. And so God, deconstructing in the desert Moses' heart, he's taking his pride down to a zero balance. You know, Martin Luther said that God creates out of nothing. And so until a man is nothing, he can make nothing of him. And that's what we see happening here in Moses' life. The Lord comes to him. And Moses sees a bush that's burning, verse 31. So Moses saw it, and he marveled at the sight. And as he drew near to observe, the voice of the Lord came to him, saying, I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses trembled and dared not look. Again, like I said, at this point in time, Moses' relationship with God, we may even call it non-existent, really. I mean, there wasn't this communion between Moses and God. But there was this vacancy. All Moses really knew concerning the things of God, all Moses knew was that he was a Hebrew, right? He knew that he belonged to these people, the Hebrews, that had a long storied history of God's deliverance. So that's really all Moses really knows is that he is a child of Abraham, right? Now, how does God identify himself to Moses when he first speaks to him? How does God identify to Moses? What credentials does God give to Moses? He says, I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. What's God doing? Why does God say that of all things? What God's doing is, he's saying, Moses, I know what you know. You know you're a child of Abraham. I want you to know that I am Abraham's God. So Moses, what God's essentially saying is he's establishing his ownership over him. He's saying, Moses, you belong to me. I'm your God. I'm the God of your people. And God is establishing his ownership over Moses, saying, you belong to me. And that's very important to understand because here's a truth. As true then as it is now and will be forever, our sense of identity is based on who owns us, right? Your sense of identity, your sense of value, your sense of esteem is based on who you belong to. And God wants Moses to know that he belongs to him. And it's really vital at the front side of his relationship with God that Moses knows that his identity is based on God, not on Egypt. But this is who he is now. And that's true for all of us. That's true for all of us. Our sense of identity is based on who we belong to, who owns us. Which is why God is so clear in his word to tell us that we are sons and daughters of God. He wants us to know that right out of the gate, just like he wants Moses to know who he belongs to. Verse 33, and then the Lord said to him, take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. So the next thing God says to Moses is he gives him a simple command. He says, hey, take the sandals off your feet. A command to be obeyed. And I mean, that's a pretty simple one, right? I mean, that's a good starting place, would you agree? Take off your sandals because you're standing on holy ground. But I love how God starts simple for us when we start a relationship with him. You know, the commands get more and more challenging for sure, but he starts with a simple command. And I also want you to see this, is that God is also telling Moses that you're standing on something that is now holy because I'm there. God's saying that he is the means by which the environment is altered. He wants Moses to know that God, this God, is greater than the environment around him. You see, that piece of ground was a worthless patch of sand before. But add God's presence to it, and it's something completely different. It's something sacred and holy. It becomes sacred ground because God is there. You know, we long for heaven, right? I mean, I do. I mean, we all long for heaven. Heaven's going to be a wonderful place filled with glory and grace, right? What makes heaven heavenly? It's because God is there. You know, heaven is only heaven because that's where the Lord is. And so his presence really dictates value, or it should dictate value. You know, the best place to be, the best piece of real estate is where God's presence is dwelling. Amen? And I mean, I want you to take that truth and now apply it to your work. I want you to envision your workplace as being holy ground, because you carry the presence of God into that place, or your home, or your whatever. But wherever God is, he completely transforms it into something special and unique, because value is based on his presence, not on what the world says. And I would encourage and challenge all of us that our sense of value be based on that, that we would envision God being what value is essentially based on. Verse 34, I have surely seen, God says, the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and I have heard their groaning and have come down to deliver them. So never question the validity of prayer, that God's listening. God says right here, I've been listening. I've been watching and I've been listening this whole time, and I've heard their prayer. And now come, I will send you to Egypt. So imagine you're Moses that day, and you woke up, and it was a day just like any other day for the last 40 years, and in the back of your mind, maybe it's way far back in the rearview mirror after 40 years, after 40 years worth of sunrises and sunsets, that old history. And maybe Moses, you know, maybe he's got a stick and he's notching that stick or something. He's saying, you know what? I have now been in Midian as long as I was in Egypt. My life used to be about this. I thought I had a cause. I thought I had a purpose. But I just had this irrevocable step backwards. I just had this huge pothole. And I guess this is my life now. I guess I'm just going to run out the clock out here in the middle of nowhere, surrounded by sheep. And God enters into that moment and does something in Moses' life that he never would have expected. Because on the outside, externally, everything looked hopeless, right? I mean, I would not have stuck around for the end of Moses' story had I been watching. And yet internally, something in fact was happening. God was at work for those 40 years in the wilderness, pruning Moses' heart. And it's like this. It's like there's a movie screen, and there's a malfunction in the projector room, and two movies are playing at once on the same screen. And there's the version we see on the outside. Oh, Moses, I can't believe. Oh, Moses, you're a loser. Moses, how can you get up every morning? There's that film, but then there's another movie that's playing simultaneously, and it's what God is doing in the unseen realm. It's what God is doing, not in the short term, but for the long haul in Moses' life. So this is the way God works. When things look to be a step backwards, they're actually, when God's involved, a step forwards in his will. Remember I told you there would be this one big thing, one big truth that I want to do justice to, and it is this. If you hear anything this morning, hear this. This is the one big thing, that with God there is this principle called backward progress, where what seems like a step backward in your life is actually a step forwards in his plan and a step forward in his will. That's how God works. You see it over and over again, not just in Moses' life, but you look at Joseph. Joseph sold into slavery, and yet from that moment, God is working out a plan to save his people. You look at Ruth, who's widowed, and life seems empty. But through that, God is raising up a kinsman redeemer and a Messiah for his people. You look at Stephen, the very man who's writing this, who at the end of this, spoiler alert, he gets killed for saying all this. He's stoned with actual rocks, is what I mean. But he's stoned, and yet you'd think, what a step backwards. His life's gone. No, God will use that to propel the church forward in ways that wouldn't have happened otherwise. Paul gets imprisoned. It seems like a step backward, but it's actually a step forward, because from prison, Paul will write epistles that we will read even 2,000 years later. And the example of all examples, you look at Jesus Christ, who hanging, dying on the cross, you would think, what a backward step in God's plan. And yet it was from his death on the cross that eternal life would be made available to everybody. You see, there is this current, this flow of backward progress that God uses all throughout his word. And here's the truth, the wonderful truth we all embrace this morning is, it's just as true for us in our lives. Wherever you feel like you may be in terms of being set back, I don't know what's going on in your life. I know what's going on in my life. I know what my Midian is. But whatever that might be in your life, I want to encourage you with this truth this morning, that what seems like a step backward is actually a step forward in what God wants to do, because God's plan will prevail in your life. Guaranteed. When you yield to it, God's plan will prevail. It doesn't matter how long or how far you've been away from Egypt, God will take you back to rescue his people, just as he did with Moses. We are part of that continuing drama that God has written throughout the centuries. His purpose will prevail in your life. So I know what you're all asking yourself right now. If that's the case, then why? Why, Lord? Why not just let things go on without this interruption? Why the setbacks in life? Why can't it just be one green light after another? Why do I have to experience that step backward in order to move forward in your life? Well, there's two things I think that come out of Moses' example here that I want us to grab hold of. And these two truths can be guardrails for you that will keep you from going over the edge of life. You know, we all want to know, what's God's will for my life? I'm going to give you two answers to that question. I can say with absolute certainty, it is God's will, number one, that he refine you and make you more like Jesus. And that's why we experience the setbacks in life. Because it's through the setback that we get refined. It's through the time in the wilderness, just like Moses, that our pride comes down to that zero balance, to where God can begin to use us. It tells us in Romans 8:29 that he predestined us to be conformed into his son's image. So it is always God's will that you become more like his son, Jesus. And that is why we experience the setbacks in life. Secondly, the second thing I see that comes out of Moses' life is, number two, God allows this so that he can be glorified. So that he's the one who gets the credit, and he's the one that gets the glory in our life. Because truth be told, if Moses at age 40 did what he did, Moses would get all the credit, right? But Moses at age 80 is a different version of Moses. And it's the version that God gets the credit for, and that God gets credit through. You know, the story would read a whole lot different had Moses not gone through his wilderness experience. But God wants to be glorified through our lives. And oftentimes that means we have to go through a painful time like that. But here's the other guardrail that I want to give you for your life. The first was Romans 8:29. Here's the second one, Revelation 4:11, which tells us in heaven, they're singing, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory, honor, and power, for you created all things." All things were created to bring glory to God. God wants our lives to look more like Jesus, and God wants our lives to bring him glory. And when we maintain that perspective, when we understand that, you know, that's really what God's will is for my life, that's really the big picture of why I'm here and why I'm going through what I'm going through. That's really why I'm in this season of financial, relational, physical, what have you, ministerial, dryness. That's why I'm in a wilderness of sorts. It is so that God can refine you, and also so that he receives greater glory when he comes through at the backside of this experience. Keep that perspective in mind. Remember you're here, not just so that your story reads a certain way, not to be comfortable, but you're here by the end of the process to be more like Jesus, to be refined, but then also to glorify God with your life. And when you look at your life through that lens, and when you see what you're going through right now that way, you will then see that whatever setback you've had in life, it is actually what? A step forward in God's plan for your life, because God's plan will prevail. Amen?
Amen?
Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth that it brings to us. And we thank you, Lord, that these things were so 3,500 years ago, and they are just as true today, Lord. There's not a one of us going through something this morning that is an exception to what we've just discussed and what we've just seen. And so, Lord, I pray that for my brothers and sisters here this morning, I pray that there would just be an openness to this truth, to this reality. Lord, I pray that we would not cross our arms to this wonderful, fantastic truth, this reality that your plan always prevails in our lives. And no matter how far back we seem to have gone, no matter how far we run from what we believed you wanted to do with our lives, Lord, we are not hopeless, but you are there watching. You're there waiting to work out your will in each of our lives. And so, Lord, I pray that this would land in soil where it would grow in each of us. Lord, help us to thank you for this, Lord, that we would thank you in advance for how you will work out your will in each of our lives. Let us be encouraged, and let our souls be strengthened by you, who you are, and what you are determined to do, because though we fail and are faithless, Lord, you are faithful and you are good. And that's really all that matters at the end of the day. And so we thank you for that. Thank you for who you are. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.